We continue then this evening with our present studies in the attributes of God, and we're looking at various aspects of God's character, trying to remind ourselves of what God is like according to the scriptures. We've seen a number of things. We're just, as it were, coming more and more into those characteristics that are more recognizably the attributes of God. We've seen why we should study these things, and we have reminded ourselves that God is one who sees, he remembers, he speaks. He is a God who reveals himself as a person, and he has a name, Jehovah. We were thinking about that last Wednesday from chapter 3 in the book of Exodus, and we saw how that name of Jehovah is a name that describes his unchangeable existence. He always is and always will be what he always has been, and what he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the God of their salvation, he will always be to his people the same God. He is a God who remembers his covenant. He is a God who makes promises of deliverance and such like things. And we saw that the name of Jehovah is fully revealed in Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. The scripture is quite ashamed to emphasize that great truth. In the New Testament, there are quite a number of statements which are quoted out of the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament they apply to Jehovah, the God of Israel. In New Testament scriptures, they apply to Jesus. We may look at some of these things later on. But this evening we come to another passage in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. And if there is anything that this particular chapter teaches, it teaches that God is the Savior. God is a God who saves. And we would emphasize this by reminding us of the statements of the last two verses of Exodus chapter 14. We're told there at verse 30 and 31, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And that is the closing comment on this chapter, which is full of drama. And as John has mentioned, we would never believe this. Who would ever believe such a thing could ever take place if it were not written in the scripture? But the point is, it is written in the scripture, and it is written not in poetry but in prose. It's meant to be understood as an historical event, and it is written in a rather matter-of-fact style. The details are not gone into greatly. It simply records what took place, and it is a great event that is referred to throughout the remainder of the Old Testament as the great act by which God proves himself to be the Savior of his people. And one of the commentators commenting on the book of Exodus generally, he makes the point quite rightly that if you were to take any single episode out of all the saving events that we find in the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus is the book of redemption in the Old Testament, it is the book of redemption, and if you were to take any single event and highlight that event as the definitive moment when the salvation of God's people became a reality, then one would have to take the event of the crossing of the Red Sea. It is at this point that Israel reaches a point of no return. Up until this time, they were on the west bank of the Red Sea. They were still in the land of the Egyptians, but having crossed the Red Sea, they, as it were, pass over out of Egypt and into the beginning of the pilgrimage in the desert. And the definitive event of their deliverance is in this great act of passing through the Red Sea on dry land. And the Egyptians, of course, attempting to do the same, were drowned. This is an event that is recorded in the great catalogue of events of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 29 of that chapter, this event is recorded. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Now, some of these Israelites didn't have a great deal of faith. Some of them, no doubt, believed. But some of them, perhaps, were wondering what was going to take place. But the fact of the matter is there were sufficient believers, and Moses certainly was a man of sufficient faith, that the Lord would honour him and them and take them through the Red Sea. You remember how Moses told them in verse number 13, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. And he said, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall not see them again, no more, forever. Well, what then are we to make of this great truth that lies behind this event of the crossing of the Red Sea? Well, we were reminding ourselves last Wednesday that the name of Jehovah is the name of the faithful God. And what we have here is an event, perhaps the event, which demonstrates and highlights the faithfulness, everything that we've been speaking about over the past several weeks, God seeing and God remembering and God listening to the cries of his people and things like that, they all reach their culmination in this great event of the crossing of the Red Sea. And what we have here, of course, is the fullness of God's name being revealed. If in fact God is revealed in his name Jehovah as a saving God who remembers his covenant, then here is the place where he is, as it were, making good his word. He had told Abraham, you remember way back in the 15th chapter in Genesis, that Abraham's descendants would go down into a strange land, a foreign land, and for over 400 years they would be there, and they would be oppressed there, but I will lead them out with a mighty hand after four generations, and I will come and I will visit them and bring them out again. And here is God fulfilling his covenant promise that he gave unto Abraham. Now, we've got to remember something about God in all the ways that he works, and that is that he never does anything out of character. The salvation of God's people, as we shall see in a moment, is something entirely in line with God's character, but so is the destruction of the people of Egypt who pursued them. God would not do something like that if it was wrong to do it, and if it was out of character for him to do it. He did it willingly, and he did it deliberately. And what we have here, therefore, is another event in the whole history of the Bible where we find God doing things that may take us by surprise and it may even shock our humanistic sensibilities, but nonetheless, according to the Bible, God is the one. He does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And who is going to argue with him or to say unto him, what doest thou? Now, this is the biblical worldview. It may not be the worldview of the church or most people in the church of our day. Certainly has never been the worldview of the world. And increasingly in our secular society, this worldview is not only something that they find strange, they find it anathema, they find it offensive. But the fact of the matter is that that is the biblical presentation of how God works in the world. He does his will, and ultimately it is his will that is accomplished. And he does all things for the good of his people. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, God works all things together for the good of his people. And if that means the destruction of an Egyptian military force, then so be it. That will also contribute to the salvation of God's people. And this is the way that the Bible views it. Now, there are some things, of course, that God does in which he takes no pleasure. The Bible tells us very clearly that God has no delight in the death of any man. He would rather that men would turn unto him and live. The scripture is very clear that God is a God who is reluctant, in a sense, to condemn men to a lost eternity. But yet he has prepared a place for those who are not going to enter into the kingdom. But the idea that God maliciously loves to torture human beings forever and ever and to bring them to an untimely end is entirely foreign to what the Scripture says concerning God. He does not lightly afflict the children of men. The Bible tells us that. He is tender-hearted, he is compassionate, and anybody from any nation under heaven who seeks him will find him, and will find him to be a merciful God. But to those who oppose him, he will be found to be a hard man, as the Scripture speaks. They will find that when they run against him, they will destroy themselves on the rock of his power and on the rock of his purpose. So God always does according to his own will, according to his justice, or according to his mercy. But he always does what pleases him. And everything that he does is according to all the attributes of God. It is because God hates sin that he punishes sinners, for example. There are many of God's attributes that come into play in this episode of the crossing of the Red Sea. His sovereignty, his power, his imminence on the one hand. He is there, we're told at verse number 19. The angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel. This is represented by the pillar that appeared as a cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. God is near to his people, and yet God is transcendent. God is over all things. And the Scripture makes it very clear that God works through nature. It's not just that he hardens Pharaoh's heart and hardens the armies of Pharaoh's men and hardens their heart. It is also that he works through nature. In verse number 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And I'm sure some of you have read rationalistic explanations of this, how there was a sandbar, and the tide came in, and then the tide went out again, and this kind of thing. And then the poor army of the Egyptians, they happened to come in just when the tide was coming in, and that kind of thing. And this is how men would try to explain this away. The only problem is, of course, that is not what the text of Scripture says. It doesn't say anything about a sandbar. It says that God was the one who caused this particular wind. It wasn't just providential. It was a miraculous event that was taking place. As far as we know, God never did this before. And there's no record in the Bible or anywhere else of him ever doing any such thing again. It was something that he did supernaturally. And the Scripture is very clear. The Psalms and the prophets, but especially the Psalms, they speak of God as being the one who gives to us summer and winter rain, harvests, and all these kinds of things. He controls the seas, and he is the one who calms the roaring of the waves, and so on and so on. So as far as the Bible is concerned, this is no great problem for God to make a dry pathway through the Red Sea. That's a little thing. That's a trifling matter as far as the God of Scripture is concerned. And when there are miracles required to be performed in the pursuit of saving his people, then he will perform these miracles. And we know that from some of the miraculous events that the prophets were enabled to perform. And certainly in the life of Christ, his life is full of miracles. And his life is full of miracles because God is vindicating him as the Savior who has come to save his people from their sins. So this is the biblical worldview. And this is what lies behind this picture of God delivering his people through the Red Sea. He is a God who saves. He is mighty to save. And he saves by a strong right arm, a picture of God extending power in the same way as a man or any other human being. We normally work with our right arm. And to extend and to use our strong right arm means that we put forth energy and we put our heart into it and we do something. And that's the picture that the Bible presents. It's an anthropomorphic picture of God like a strong man reaching down and doing something in order to bring his people out up and out of the land of their captivity and oppression and shame and so on. So here is the general background. Jehovah, he always acts according to character. And for God to dry up the Red Sea and then to bring back the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian army, that is entirely in character. It is consistent with all the other attributes and characteristics of God. Now, I've emphasized that God does all things, but there are some things in which he has no delight whatsoever. But there are other things in which he has great delight. And what is being emphasized here is the salvation of God's people. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. The emphasis in the closing comments is not so much on the destruction, although we're going to comment on that just in a moment. The emphasis is not so much on the destruction of the Egyptians as upon the salvation of Israel. Now there is probably nothing that is more dear and delightsome to the heart of God than to save his people from their sins. The very way in which the Bible speaks of the great cost that God is willing to bear, the great, we might even say, the great inconvenience to which he is willing to put himself out, the patience with which God deals with his people down through the generations, all of these things remind us surely that God is concerned to be the Savior of his people. He goes to great expense. He spares not his own son. He gives whatever is necessary. And the cost is high. And the cost is painful. And the cost is costly. Jesus is a sacrifice. And the idea of a sacrifice in the Old Testament is not just the idea of an offering. It's the idea of a sacrifice. In other words, sacrifices have to be costly. A sacrifice has to be something that costs you something that's important and of value. That is why in the Old Testament system of the offering of animals for sacrifice, it wasn't just the old sick and the lame and the unclean and the dying and those that were of no value. You had to choose out the best. And you had to choose the best because it has to be costly. And it's exactly the same when Jesus Christ is spoken of as a sacrifice. We've got to ask the question, well, to whom is the sacrifice a real sacrifice? And of course, the biblical answer is it is God. God spared him, not God gave him. And it is costly. It costs God something. And this is what we find in the whole of the scripture. And that is what God is doing here. This is only part of a whole series of events in which God reveals himself as a God who is determined to bring his people out of their land of bondage and out into the promised land. Is it not interesting that in the chapter that we were thinking about last Wednesday evening, in verses 8 and 10 of that chapter, the way that God speaks to Moses at the burning bush of coming to visit his people, I am come to bring them out. I am come to bring them up out of the land of their oppression. I am come to bring them in to a promised land. And these very words that are being used there, he brings us up. He brings us up out of degradation. He brings us out of a kind of imprisonment. He brings us into a good land, a land which is flowing with milk and honey. And that is why the Old Testament prophets continually refer to the time of the Exodus as being typical of the real salvation. This is a real enough salvation. It is an historical event. But in these historical events that speak about salvation for God's people, there is always a spiritual impetus. The land of promise was never the ultimate promise of God. The land of Egypt was never the most dangerous bondage and a shameful degradation that the people of God found themselves in. There is the bondage of sin, bondage to death, the fear of death. And when God brings us out of Egypt, so to speak, he is bringing us out of the land of our degradation, our bondage, our slavery to sin. And the land of promise has always been a better country. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about in the 11th chapter concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400-odd years before this event, they had wandered about in the land of Canaan. They had already been in the promised land, but it wasn't their home, and they recognized that. They were looking for a better country. They were looking for a heavenly city. And so what we have at the time of the Exodus is a real salvation. It is a physical, it is a national event, but it is an event with a spiritual dimension and ultimately a spiritual fulfillment. And there is no doubt that Moses also recognized the spiritual dimension to all that God was doing, because we're told in Hebrews that Moses was willing to forego the pleasures of sin and the privileges of Pharaoh's household, because he recognized that the suffering for the Christ was greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He had recompense unto the reward. Now, the reward for Moses was not just to lead the people out of the land of Egypt and then die on the borders of the promised land. Moses recognized that there was a kingdom in the same way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And he recognized that there was a heavenly destiny. And so this great event of salvation is a kind of a type that all the people of God in every generation can look to as a kind of event in history by which we are brought out of the darkness of sin and slavery to sin, and we're led through a pilgrimage world, a pilgrimage life in the world, and at the last we enter into the real land of promise. And that is why the fathers and the best Christians very often have spoken of death as being the crossing of the Jordan, and there's a sense in which that's dead right. We as Christians, when we go to die, we cross the Jordan into the land that is flowing with milk and honey, a good land. I will bring them up, and I will bring them out, and I will bring them in. And this is what is happening here at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, this is something in which God takes delight. This is his desire. And like every other aspect of salvation, there are certain things we've got to remember about it, and that it is always founded and grounded in blood. The people of Israel could not come out of the promised land until they had been separated and sanctified by the shedding of blood at the time of the Passover. We read all about it in the 12th chapter in the book of Exodus. And I'm emphasizing that because these people were a blood sprinkled in a real sense. They were a blood sprinkled and a blood bought people. A substitute death had already been provided for them, and they are able to come out of Egypt because Egypt is no longer the place where God is going to have his people. They have been separated once and for all from the Egyptians. Up until this point, they were sort of separated from them. They lived in the land of Goshen, and it seems that they had their enclave, and the Egyptians recognized that they were a people apart. But it is in the Passover meal that God makes the real distinction. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And every household that does not have blood on its lintel and on its doorpost, death is going to visit that house. I will smite the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But I will make a distinction between those houses which are covered by blood and those houses which are not covered by blood. That is the real distinction. And at that point, the people of Israel, they become a blood-separated people. And this is what we always find. Before there is ever going to be a redemption experience in the life of any of God's people, there has to be the shedding of blood. They are brought out on the basis that God has provided a lamb for them. They are his blood-bought people. And every one of God's people, we begin the Christian life with an act of liberation and deliverance. But the act of liberation and deliverance always involves the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. Now, there are lots of ramifications and lots of implications concerning that. But here is God saving his people. And he is saving them not arbitrarily. He is saving them because they belong to the covenant promises, and the covenant promises belong to them. But he is also saving them on the basis that they are sheltered under the blood. And he goes before them, he goes behind them, he makes a separation between them and the Egyptians. And the night previous to the great event of the crossing of the Red Sea, you remember the pillar stood between the camp of Israel and the army of Pharaoh. And they were not allowed to come near them. And the Lord was going to do a great work. So here is a picture of something that delights the heart of God, something that he desires to do. And the whole narrative of the Bible, right down through the generations, all the lambs and the goats and the bulls and all the blood that was shed and the different kinds of offerings that were made, all pointed to the one thing. God is willing to be reconciled. He is willing to eat peace offerings with his people. He is willing to be merciful to those who do not sin against him with a high hand, the sin of rebellion and the sin of the stubborn and the high hand. So here is this great act of salvation. But the act of salvation always also includes an act of destruction. And you and I, in a sense, are similar to the people of Israel at this point. When you and I are delivered from our bondage and sin, it is because one has come in who is stronger than the strong one who was binding us, and he deals with him. Before you and I can be delivered from the wiles of the devil must be dealt with. Before you and I can be delivered from the fear of death, death must be dealt with. Before you and I can be delivered from the penalty of God's wrath against it, God must be dealt with. In other words, there must always be a kind of destruction that takes place. And God's wrath must be put away. And the power of the devil must be put away. Just like the Egyptians. They must be destroyed. They are seeking, it is either one or the other. There is going to be a conflict here. And there is going to be the conflict. The army of the Egyptians, left to itself, will overtake the people of Israel and either massacre them or bring them back. There will be a conflict. And if Israel is going to be delivered, then those who would seek to oppress and restrain them, they must be destroyed. And it is as simple as that. It is either the people of Israel will be destroyed as a people, or those who oppress them will be destroyed as a people. And that's the picture. And later on in the scriptures, even in the book of Revelation, Egypt is held up as the power of this world that seeks to oppress and seeks to persecute the people of God. And what we have here is human pride being humbled. What we have here is human power being demolished. Here is the army of Pharaoh. And they're saying, we'll soon catch up with these. A few hundred chariots, and we don't know how many other soldiers, horsemen or footmen or whatever the army was composed of. We don't know. But the point is this, they were full of pride, full of their natural ability, trained soldiers. Now, apparently the Egyptian forces, military forces in the olden days, they were formidable forces. They won many a battle, and they had quite a large conquered territory. Apparently, so the ancient historians tell us. And they were a force to be reckoned with. And so they were full of their own prowess, and they were full of confidence, and they were going to oppress these people of God and put them back in their place and bring them back or leave their bones in the wilderness, one or the other. And what we have here is God's fighting on behalf of his people. God's salvation is a salvation in which God not only delivers and blesses his people and protects them, but he fights our battles for us. The people of Israel couldn't fight against this army. They would have been slaughtered and defeated. They were no match for them. But the Lord is more than a match for them. And this is the picture that we have right throughout the whole of the Bible. Jesus is spoken of as the strong man who enters into another strong man's house and binds him. And those who are held captive by the strong man are let free and set free by the stronger man. And that's the picture. And it may well be a picture that is derived, indeed, from this event of the crossing of the Red Sea. The point is that God is the one who overcomes for his people. You and I don't win any victories. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of the Lord. It is only as we trust in the Lord. It is only as we go forward in his strength, It is only as we do what he tells us to do that there is any prospect of any kind of victory on our part. We cannot fight the enemies of the Lord on our own. We are no match for them. We don't have arguments to prove to the atheist that God exists. It's a fool's dream to imagine that you and I can argue with men and women of this world who are full of scientific knowledge and arguments, and they'll tell you everything about the universe that we can know about so far, and you and I are not going to have one way in which we can argue them out of their position. And if they're going to be brought to see that there is a God in heaven, then it's going to be the Lord who must demolish their vain thinking. The weapons of our warfare are never carnal, but they are mighty through God. And you notice here that this is brought out very clearly in the fact that Moses was commanded to stretch out. We're told Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind. The people of Israel were to do nothing but to go forward. If they were going to be God's people, they must learn to obey him. And to go forward, it seemed something that was foolish to walk into this water. And it seems that it was only as they were coming towards the water, coming into the water, that it miraculously opened up before them. In the act of faith, God reached out his hand and provided the way. Moses was to do something. He was to stretch out his hand. The people of God were to do something. They were not to fight the Egyptians. That was going to be the Lord's battle. They were just to do. They were to see it, and they were to go forward by faith. They passed through the sea, the Red Sea, as on dry land. So here is a picture of God's salvation for his people, but the salvation of God's people always involves the destruction of those who are the opponents and the oppressors of God's people. And that is why the Bible is very clear. God at the last day is going to destroy the world. And he is going to destroy the world because his saved people and an oppressed and an oppressing world, they cannot coexist together for all eternity. One must go. It's either one or the other. And here we have the picture. God's salvation involves God overcoming on behalf of his people those who would seek to destroy them and to hinder them in their pilgrimage to the promised land. And the final comment very quickly this evening is not just about God himself and about God's salvation and the destruction of God's enemies, but a final comment about the people of Israel themselves. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And in verse number 13, what was required of them was not to fear, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. This is the early morning, it seems, coming up, and which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And within 24 hours it was accomplished. The people of Israel saw the great work that the Lord had done, and they recognized that the Lord had done it. And we're told certain things that followed from them seeing the work of the Lord. We'll just comment on them very briefly. Which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. Now, it may be that they feared the Lord before this. No doubt many of them did. It may be that all of them did to a degree. But when it says here that they feared the Lord, it means that they were confirmed in their fear. It's one thing to fear. It's another thing to have your fear confirmed and to recognize there's a terrible reality behind that thing that we fear. To fear the Lord is a good thing, but to grow in the fear of the Lord is a better thing. And the people of Israel, they increasingly feared the Lord. And furthermore, they believed the Lord. The Lord had said he was going to do certain things. They believed that he was going to do it, but maybe some of them had said, well, what if he does, what if he doesn't? Now that he's done it, they now believe even more. They believe his word. They are more confirmed in their faith because of what they have seen of the Lord's great salvation. And then we're told that they not only believed the Lord, but they believed his servant Moses. Now, what does that mean? It means that they believe that Moses actually is the servant of the Lord. Moses, they had seen that Moses did something and that God honored what Moses did. verse number 21. And again, verse number 27, Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea again, and the sea returned. Moses stretched his hand over, the sea departed. He stretched his hand over again, the sea returned. The people saw that. The people recognized Moses is in some way an instrument in the hand of the Lord. And it was through Moses in some mysterious way that the Lord accomplished this. So they began to believe Moses. And when Moses would speak, they would listen to him, perhaps more than they had done hitherto. So here the people of God are confirmed by an experience of salvation. And essentially it is the same with you and with me. We don't have time to go into this. But the idea that we are strong at the beginning of our Christian faith, which is so prevalent today, the idea is that you get converted to Christ, all your enthusiasm is when you're young, all the great faith belongs to the young people. That's entirely unbiblical. It may well be that there are many young people with strong faith. I'm not questioning that at all. But the biblical pattern is that as we go through the Christian life, as we step out into the pilgrimage, we increase in strength. Faith begins like a little grain of mustard seed in our hearts, but then it grows. And as life goes on, as we find, as Jesus said, those who obey him will know the doctrine, whether he speaks of himself or whether he speaks for God. And as you and I go on in the Christian life, we actually should become stronger. Each event of salvation, every reading of the scripture, every day in which God's providence is recognized as being a good day for us should be increasing and strengthening our faith in the Lord and in his word and in those who minister and those who help us along life's journey. And all of this, of course, is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What he does, even when he destroys a fig tree, it is entirely consistent with his character. It has a spiritual dimension to it, as we were saying a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings. So here is the picture. God is a Savior. It is something that he does with delight. He takes a great deal of time in doing it. He does things over and over and over again, generation by generation. But always it is the same. It is God with his right hand saving. You see, salvation is not just God talking about it. It is God doing it. And even the very nature, the very creation that God has made in some mysterious way is involved and is being utilized for the salvation of God's people. The creation itself is going to be delivered from its bondage to corruption and at the last to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's a wide variety of applications. You see the implications, but I must stop. But this is what this narrative is all about. It is God who is a Savior. What is God like? God is a saving God. That's what the Bible says about him. He is a God who saves his people. And he does anything and everything necessary to ensure that they are saved.